Our sermon reading text is, our sermon scripture text is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. This morning, we are taking a scheduled break from our regular sermon series in Luke and picking up in our secondary series called B-Side Bible Characters. The goal of this secondary series is to give Pastor Mike a break and also to allow us to consider other sections of the Bible while Pastor Mike is preaching through Luke. And I think Pastor Dan's intention in putting it together was that we could consider different individuals who are an example of faith. However, this morning we are going to study about Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, who led the nation of Israel into idol worship. We're going to be jumping into a historical narrative, and this can be rather difficult because we don't have time to cover all the events leading up to the text. So we're going to be drawing from passages throughout the Bible that will be showed on the overhead. It will help to keep your Bibles open to 1 Kings and just follow along on these texts with the overhead. If you like to take notes, jot down the references and review the context in greater detail later, because we're going to move rather fast. And there are two reasons that I felt led to consider this text this morning, and that is, the main reason is that it shows us of our great need of a Savior. So consider this morning as a half-hour trailer for our regular series in Luke. Come back next week. The second reason is that this passage marks the beginning of a set of circumstances that are hard to understand. Jeroboam's actions disrupt the Levitical law so much that it separates the faithful remnant of Israel in the northern kingdom from Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. Yet God is still working in and through Jeroboam's actions. So my hope is that the testimony of God's work in the past will give us confidence in continuing to trust in God's work today through the risen Lord Jesus, even as we face today complex, confusing cultural circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all scripture is profitable. We thank you that you have left books and books of your word in the Old Testament by which we can understand the work of Jesus, that we can celebrate Jesus, that we can gain confidence in Jesus, that our faith might be built on what God has done in the past. I pray that you would draw our hearts to our King this morning. I pray that you would convict us of sin and draw us to our hope that we might do good works. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point of the sermon this morning, I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning, so you don't have to look for it. This is the main point of the sermon, everything we're about to study. And that is this. Although Jeroboam leads Israel into faithlessness, covenant faithlessness, God uses his actions to unmask the nature and end of sin and prepare for the coming Messiah. Let me say it one more time. Although Jeroboam leads Israel into covenant faithlessness, God uses even his own actions to unveil or unmask the destructive end of sin, even though it looks enticing, and to prepare for the Davidic king who would bring an end to sin and death. So if we're going to sum up our passage, we're going to jump into it in a second, but if we're going to sum up our passage in the immediate context, it would be something like this. God's chosen kings are undermining God's covenant. In verse 25, we find Jeroboam making his first decisions as king after God removes 10 of the 12 tribes from the rule of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and gives it to Jeroboam, who is not of the line of Judah. His first act is to build two cities. These cities, Shechem and Penuel, help secure his reign over Israel. However, right after building these cities, Jeroboam decides in verse 26 and verse 27 to lead Israel into breaking God's covenant. He sets up two false centers of worship in verse 28 and 29. The result of his actions in verse 30 is that the 10 tribes follow Jeroboam's example and break covenant faithfulness. The majority of Israelites decide it is better to travel to Dan and Bethel instead of Jerusalem. Verse 30 says, "Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one." This is the major sin mentioned for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings as a sign of how evil a king was. How evil are they? They follow the example of Jeroboam. Jeroboam continues to undermine Israel's covenant faithfulness by establishing a false priesthood and feasts. Verse 31, he also made temples and the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Jeroboam then establishes a feast in order to keep the 10 tribes from following the law, which commanded Israel to keep the Feast of Booths, among other feasts, in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. The author of 1 Kings emphasizes that these innovations come from Jeroboam's ingenuity alone. They were devised from his own heart. This is unlike the Levitical laws for proper worship, which came from God himself. But Jeroboam's actions are not merely an individual experience. They are the climax of a series of events from Solomon to Rehoboam to Jeroboam, where God's chosen kings, those he has anointed, lead Israel away from covenant faithfulness. God anoints Jeroboam as king because of the covenant faithlessness of Solomon. Yet Jeroboam leads Israel into further sin. The circumstances make it easy for Israelites who do not want to be faithful to God's covenant. And it makes it hard for the remnants of faithful Israelites in Northern Kingdom. It makes it hard for them to carry out the law. Covenant faithfulness now means their loyalties are divided. Their worship belongs in Jerusalem, but they still need to follow Jeroboam into war in order to defend their lands against the surrounding nations. Surrounding nations want the land of Israel, and they're going to come crowding in to get it. So, in a way, loving their neighbor means defending the lands and following Jeroboam into war. They cannot travel into Jerusalem without hostility, since now to enter into Jerusalem and worship would be considered an act of treason to Jeroboam, and the Israelites in Jerusalem now view them as political enemies. So here's the problem this passage presents us this morning. Israel's kings were meant to mediate and administrate God's covenant, but they are undermining it. Jeroboam's actions create circumstances that make it easy for sinful desire to separate Yahweh's people from the place where Yahweh manifests his covenant presence. Jeroboam's actions lead us to ask, where is God, and how, if he is good, can he allow these circumstances to develop? If God's plan, especially through Israel, is to combat evil and sin, then why are the leaders chosen to exemplify the covenant leading the people to break it? I think there's, if we look at a fundamental principle that the Bible teaches us about evil and sin, it can help us understand this passage. God's conflict with sin, which includes the whole system opposed to God's created order, Satan's rebellion, Adam and Eve's defection to Satan's side, the futility in the world is not a conflict between two rival forces. Rather, sin is like a parasite that attaches itself to what is good and diverts it from its proper end. Sin camouflages itself in the greater context of God's blessing so that in our everyday experience of life, it is hard to distinguish between God's blessing and sin. Sinfulness or sinning often feels life-giving, even though it produces death. So God's method of defeating sin is not merely to overpower it, but to drag it out to the light and expose it as false and as self-defeating. We see this principle played out in Romans 2. So Romans 2:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Why? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, which we need to understand in order to have life, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? "In the things that have been made." The good means God established to reveal himself to humanity and to produce life was creation, through the things that have been made. The good means God established to reveal himself, however, have been thwarted, in a sense, by sin. Romans 2:22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling what? Created things, mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Although God designed creation to reveal and reflect his glory, the sinful heart makes an exchange. It foolishly wants the reflection of God's glory instead of communion with God himself. It takes the means that are meant to give life and lead to proper worship, which are inseparable, or meant to be inseparable, and wants to divorce the life that's experienced from those means from worship or from the source of life itself. So how does God expose sin and produce wholeness in the case of Jeroboam? How does this help us to understand God's presence in these actions? Jeroboam's actions reveal sin as a falseness of character that trades genuine glory for a mediocre copy in order to possess what God gives us to steward. Jeroboam's action reveals sin as a falseness of character that trades, exchanges, there's that exchange, genuine glory of God for a mediocre copy in order to possess what God gives us to steward. So first, it shows sin's falseness of sinful intent. Through Jeroboam, God is revealing the sinfulness both of Israel's king and of Israel's people. In 1 Kings 11, God judges the house of David by sending a prophet to Jeroboam. God is going to tear 10 of the tribes, and he's going to give them to Jeroboam to rule. In doing so, God is not negating his promises made to David, but is afflicting the Davidic kings for a time. In the meantime, God promises to establish Jeroboam's house or dynasty. Consider 1 Kings 11. "If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, because of their faithlessness, but not forever." God brings about what he prophesied to Jeroboam and makes him king over Israel. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, loses favor with Israel, Jeroboam is there to win favor. When Rehoboam gathers together 180,000 soldiers armed and ready to crush Jeroboam's rebellion, God intervenes and says, "This is from me, do not go to war." Without having to fight Rehoboam, Jeroboam is able to build these two cities or fortifications to defend himself from invasion or solidify his rule. He is now an established king with somewhat of an organized army. The moment Jeroboam experiences his new kingdom with some degree of safety, he begins to think about the future of his dynasty, a dynasty that God has promised him. He's an industrious man, it says in 1 Kings, who looks at how to engineer circumstances to produce results. He sees that Israel's feasts, where they gather in Jerusalem three times a year, are meant to unify Israel around the Davidic king. God's covenant unifies God's people around God's king, or God's covenant unifies through God's king around God himself. Jeroboam sees the feasts and the center of worship as a threat, meant to undo his dynasty, and decides to replace it. The writer of 1 Kings gives us a window into Jeroboam's intentions. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn against their Lord, that's Jeroboam speaking, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Jeroboam sees that God's covenant points beyond his own limited self-interest and therefore decides to undermine it. Although God gave Jeroboam sure promises, Jeroboam wants to secure a dynasty his own way, and he makes God out to be a liar. Jeroboam's individual faithlessness is only part of an ongoing corporate faithlessness in Israel's people and their desire for a king. We see this in 1 Samuel. When the people come to Samuel, the prophet, and they ask him for a king initially, they want a king like the nations. They want a king who can merely solidify the lands that God has promised them. They want a king as a means of security because they do not want God's rule. However, God in his graciousness shows his faithfulness to Israel by giving Israel a king after his own heart in David, who is a sign of the coming messianic king. However, Israel continues to stubbornly want a king like the nations, and he gives them Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the list goes on and on if you read through 1 Kings, who are kings like the nations. The people of Israel set God's gifts against proper worship of God. They falsely want to use God's gift as a king to separate themselves from God. This is nonsense. Since God is the source of all good things, he maintains their vitality and their ability to produce life. And so without that relationship, they produce death. Secondly, Jeroboam's actions reveal that sin can only produce a mediocre copy of God's glory. Verse 28, Jeroboam offers two calves in the place of the temple at Jerusalem and establishes a feast to replace Israel's appointed feasts. In doing so, Jeroboam offers Israel a safe and easy solution at the cost of God's dynamic and beautiful religious system. The author of 1 Kings draws attention to Jeroboam's aim for political expediency. He wants to give Israel autonomy from Judah, but also from the law. That's the exchange. The author also draws attention to how Jeroboam is deceitfully repurposing elements of the law for political expediency, and the result is a loss of blessing and life. Verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. The Levitical law that you read in the Old Testament is beautiful and it's dynamic. It is beautiful and it is dynamic. This feast that Jeroboam is instituting is a mediocre copy of God's appointed feast in the 15th day of the 7th month. In Deuteronomy 16:15, Moses writes about the Feast of Booths. It says this, and you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Jerusalem is the place God chose, and according to the law, all males of the land of Israel were required to attend. Women were also, they could also attend, but it was not required. And they would come right after they had gathered the harvest. All that they had worked for all year long, all that they had labored for and sweated over, after they gathered in the fruit of it and felt that joy of, finally, I get to enjoy this. All Israel would bring the best of their labor and would offer it to the Lord, corporately in joy. During this time, filled with joy, the priests would read the law and remind Israel of God's work and his commands, that he is the one that freed them from Egypt. It was a time of joy because it also showed God's blessing and intention to produce life. Then the Israelites would return to their land, and they would work, and then they'd go back, and they would have this feast again, and they would come back and they would work, and then they'd go and they'd see the glory of God in the feast, and then they'd come back. The ceremonies made the work itself sacred and helped the Israelites see the glory of God's presence in the world around them without falling into idolatry. The law is part, not all, there's faith in here, but the law is part of what produced a faithful king in David. This is why we have Psalm 19. As the king, David administered God's covenant and by celebrating it. David celebrates God's goodness through the beauty of creation and the law. So if you look at Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens, that's creation, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 7. We see him celebrating the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You don't get verse 1 unless you have verse 7. The law made a simple tender of sheep wise. Wasn't perfect. Sinned in a lot of ways. But the Bible describes him as faithful to God's covenant. David has tasted the goodness of God by his grace through Israel's feasts and made him And it made him a man. It was part of what made him a man after God's own heart. In contrast, Jeroboam wants to trade God's temple and the law for political autonomy. Sin sets elements of the law at enmity that were meant to work together to produce blessing. Israel sets kingship and the promised land against the proper worship at God's temple. The law is the beauty of creation, focused through cultural expression, ending in obedient worship of God, producing joy in life. And it ultimately failed because it wasn't attached with faith. And so Jesus is coming. That's what it was meant to be. Sin divides cultural expression from worship of God in order to possess the beauty of creation. Jeroboam's actions also expose that sin has no power to achieve its end. You cannot possess creation without the Creator. The author of 1 Kings draws attention to the irony that Jeroboam tries to solidify his dynasty by establishing altars at Bethel and Dan, but his own servants overthrow and destroy his entire line. He destroys his own dynasty through plans that were intended to solidify it. 1 Kings 15, 29 and 30. Baasha assassinates Jeroboam's son Nadab and then proceeds to destroy Jeroboam's entire line. The reason evil intent steals into Baasha's heart, or one of the reasons, is because the only basis for Jeroboam's kingdom was God's ordaining and upholding of Jeroboam, his giving of good things. And in 1 Kings 15, God lets Jeroboam's actions bear their fruit, separating kingship from covenant and result in a lack of stability for the dynasty. This is a picture of the end of all sin. What sin wants to possess is only good if it points to the source of good, the Creator. By separating creation from the Creator, sin destroys what it wants to possess. It is self-defeating. Jeroboam's example reveals the fundamental problem confronting humanity, our inborn tendency towards idolatry. Ignoring, this New City Catechism defines sin this way, sin is ignoring or rejecting God and the world he created. On our own, we cannot find reconciliation with God because the tendency of our heart is the same as Jeroboam's. All the kings of Israel and Judah, even the best ones, failed to keep God's covenant. We are all guilty of rejecting the source of life for a copy. We use what should lead us to God to lead ourselves away from God. So this is the problem of the human heart. How does 1 Kings point us towards the solution? God defeats sin and death by making the instruments of death work to produce life. In the case of Jeroboam, God uses Jeroboam to discipline the line of David, through whom would come the covenant-keeping son. Jeroboam is God's instrument to chastise the house of David, through whom will come the Messiah. So 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the passage where God solidifies his covenant with David. And it says this, I will be to him, and him here is a term that personifies all the line of David. It gathers it up together. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your throne will be established forever. While allowing Israel to see what a king like the nations looks like in Jeroboam, God also chastises the house of David by tearing 10 tribes from David's line. God upholds his holiness by disciplining the tyranny of the Davidic kings. It is a decisive indication that although God is establishing the Davidic line, he is not the servant of the desires of the Davidic kings. He is holy. And although Davidic kings have evil intent, God is completely holy in using them and will use them to bring life. Through the line of David comes the messianic king who will use the instruments of sin and death to bring life. Isaiah 53 describes the messianic king who faithfully fulfills God's covenant. He did not come with power and strength, for merely human kings had abused the gifts of God. Regal splendor, economic trade, architectural wonders, military might, all of these are expressions of strength that mock life. So Jesus came and he put on the trappings of weakness and death itself. Isaiah 53:3-7, from God's promises to David, points forward to the coming of Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, then they make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. What we see here is that Jesus, who was perfect and did not deserve chastisement, took on the chastisement of the Davidic kings and of us, though we took blessing and we turned it into a curse. Jesus, dealing with our most fundamental problem as humans, is taking on the curse and by his power is remaking creation through faith and is producing life from death. The ministry of Jesus allows us to look back at the darkest times of Israel's history and say, Jesus conquered even this. When we read of Jeroboam's rejection of God, we cry, don't be a fool. God is offering you an opportunity to be a witness and an instrument of life in the world, to share in his divine glory as he gives and gives and gives of himself. You ought to have seen yourself as an instrument to be restoring the Davidic line, of protecting God's holiness in the midst of Jerusalem. But instead, he exchanges it for his own glory. But in it, we also, in the midst of that sin, we also read every word with hope and anticipation. Jesus is coming. And on the glory of his face will make this heavy and overwhelming situation, all the complex cultural situations we face that are almost impossible to understand in and of themselves, because they are born out of a sinful world struggling to regain wholeness, which it cannot find without proper worship. And so even though we individually and in our limited capacities struggle to understand how these things fit together, we can have hope that all of this is a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory of Jesus that is coming. When we face complex circumstances that are beyond our ability to understand, we can look at complex circumstances in the Old Testament, decades of complex circumstances, thousands of years of complex circumstances, and let God's work in the past inform how we view our circumstances in the present. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Although we do not see how God is working, the testimony of God's work in the past helps us to have a sure confidence that he is working all things out for his glory, which is life for us and which is good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come and taken on the curse of sin, We thank you for your testimony, your sure testimony of how you have overcome the worst that sin can do. And I pray that you would help us to come to you in worship. I pray that you would help us to see your holiness, and that would inform how we view the world, that we would receive life through the good things that you have made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll invite you to stand to your feet with me as we sing and respond.